Well, defining the nature and development of trauma, that's what we're going to think about together in this final session of the day. And if you want to go ahead and turn to Psalm 55, that's where we'll spend a little bit of time. And we're really just going to build from sort of the foundation that Curtis laid around biblical anthropology and just begin to think together about how do we define or describe the nature of what this word is we call trauma, and how do we think about it and see it and understand it biblically. And so let me pray for us as we jump in. Well, Father, we ask that you would help us to see all of life through your word, that you would teach us to see all of life with you in the middle, that you would teach us to see the depth and the riches and the beauty and the wonder and the honesty of your word, such that when it comes to understanding the realities of human life, even the horrors and terrors of it, we would go to you. We would ask for your wisdom. We would hear your words. And as we draw near to others to care for them, to love them, to listen, to speak, to help, that Lord Christ would be the Savior, that Christ would be the one to whom we point, that Christ would be the one in whom we put confidence, that we would be confident in you and your work and your Spirit's power. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we think about counseling ministry to those who've experienced trauma, I think it helps, as even Curtis began to help us with, think through what are we talking about? What are we describing? What are we defining? I think it's important to see trauma as a construct, meaning the raw material of trauma, the experience and expressions of life that we've put that word to, have been around since Genesis 3. So it's not new, though the words are new. And the art form, I find, of the personal ministry of the word is often a work of translation. How do you observe and see and listen to the realities of a human life and then see them through the lens of Scripture in a way that you're able to put Scripture's words to that experience, to that expression? And just as importantly, put Scripture's words to the help that is needed, to the hope that's needed. Because again, you turn to your concordance and look for the word trauma. Turn to your concordance and look for the word traumatic, and you're not going to find it. And that's why if you do concordance counseling, you'll think the Bible's not about trauma, when actually the stuff trauma's about is the stuff the Bible's about. And that's why I like to say the whole of the Bible is for the whole of your life. And the whole of your life is accounted for in the whole of Scripture. And so that's our confidence, is that when we really get behind the modern descriptions and dimensions of trauma, we really do realize that the events, the experiences of our present day that invite that word traumatic to it have been around a long time. And that there are things that Scripture is describing and explaining and helping us understand that absolutely has direct application to what we're experiencing and expressing when we use that word trauma. Psalm 51 is one of those great places where we see in this Psalm of David, this maskil, where he cries out to the Lord, "Give ear to my prayer, O God. Hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I'm restless in my complaint and I moan." And even as Curtis just talked about, does that have inner person and outer person implications? Moaning, restlessness. And here's why. Because of the noise of the enemy. Here's the environment. Because of the oppression of the wicked, for they drop trouble upon me. It's not in my control. it's thrown on me. And in anger, they bear a grudge against me. And here's some effects. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. If you want to think about just the raw material of trauma, it's even in that phrase, horror overwhelming. Your whole person being overwhelmed by horror, terrors of death pressing in. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find shelter from the raging wind and tempest. And so you just think about the words that David's using, the reality that he's describing, the noise of the enemy, the oppression of the wicked, people trying to kill him. And he's even saying that they're hunting for him without mercy. They're seeking his life. They, in his words, drop trouble into his world in such a way that his heart, his inner person, is in anguish. And does that take a toll on the body? And even when you think about some of these words, who's going to be the perfect fulfillment of this moment? Who else is going to be in anguish and in agony? That's right, whose trouble is about to drop on him. Terrors of death. The horror, not just of a crucifixion, but wrath of God. Becoming sin. Bearing the weight and the penalty. Well, here David is getting a sense of that. Terrors of death falling upon him. Fear and trembling coming upon him. Do you think his body's involved in that? Fear, and even that word, trembling. This is affecting him, his whole being. And all he wants to do is escape. All he wants to do is get out. And you get the sense that he can't. He just wants to find a shelter from what he calls the raging wind and tempest. This is a kind of situation, especially if prolonged and repeated, that can absolutely lead to the experience of what we would call trauma, to the expression of what we would call traumatic effects. But here for me is the really good news about Psalm 55 is I don't think that's where this takes David. I think what we see in the rest of Psalm 55 is God's gracious sort of roadmap for how you experience this kind of horror and even be overwhelmed by it, and yet it not become a long-term, consuming, debilitating reality for you. Because he's going to say, first, he calls upon the Lord in the midst of his affliction, verse 16. Secondly, he knows the Lord hears and takes him seriously. That's verses 17 and 19. Meaning his reflex is cry out. I don't know about you. Is that your reflex? That's not my reflex. When horror is overwhelming. I do a lot of crying out, but it's not often to him. So there's a way in which this psalm like shows me my instinct. I have to pray, Lord, give me the instinct to cry out to you in trouble. And not just that, but he knows the Lord takes him seriously. Verses 17 and 19. He knows the Lord hears him. Third, he knows the Lord will ultimately deliver him, verse 16. Fourth, he views the Lord as his redeemer, verse 18, as his savior who, as Curtis just shared with us, who uses all circumstances for his good. Like verse 8, he's convinced of that. Fifthly, verse 22, he experiences the Lord's hand sustaining him along the way. He knows he's not alone. It's not in his strength. God's hand is right there around him, sustaining him. Verses 19 and 23, a sixth thing, he believes the Lord will bring justice and judge his enemies. He believes that, that justice is coming. Vindication is coming. All things made new, it's coming. So that he can culminate in those words of verse 23, I will trust in you. That's his conclusion. But what if those same experiences are being experienced by you as a 6-year-old, as an 8-year-old, as an 11-year-old, as a 20-year-old who doesn't know the Lord, as an unbeliever, or as a young Christian, or just as someone who's been walking with the Lord a while, but just these truths have never quite been pushed in that deep before? You could see where this experience that David is describing could very much lead to a kind of traumatic effect and experience. And so these kinds of psalms, and we could go to all kinds of them, show us that God sees reality more clearly than we do. He sees human experience. He understands it. He knows how to inspire the authors of Scripture to put it to words. He knows how to give us categories that help us comprehend what's going on. He doesn't just leave us to figure it out. So that as we're ministering to men and women suffering horror that is overwhelming, or past horrors that have overwhelmed, and just as importantly, as we're listening to the world try to make sense of it, we make as a priority to see it through the Word of God. Okay, Lord, help me see what you see. Help me hear what you hear. Help me put words to this that you would put to it. Help me understand it the way you would understand it. And Lord, show us a way forward. Show us what to do next. Show us how to get from verse 8 to verse 9, to verse 10, to verse 11, to verse 12. And I just want to begin by encouraging you, have confidence in the Word of God. That as you sit with brothers and sisters who are suffering under all kinds of weight and burden and horror, that you can know God knows what to do, even if you don't. And there's a way in which you can open up to Psalm 55 and let that frame your conversation, so that as you get through those first 8 verses and then look at that man or woman and say, is that what it's like? They go, that's exactly what it's like. I am overwhelmed by horror. Terrors of death have encompassed me. I've lived under the oppression of the wicked. But as you've done that, even without having to say it, are they going to begin to see God knows what this is about? God knows where I am. God understands me. God, in fact, has put words to this that I wouldn't even have put to it. That he's giving a vocabulary that is going to equip them with a way of seeing and understanding their own life. Knowing that in the world there's going to be a whole nother set of competing vocabulary. Tons of other paradigms and models and theories and understanding of what it is that they're experiencing and what they need. And so description of trauma. I think just one way to think about it, I've just kind of read, I don't know, a couple hundred definitions and descriptions of trauma that are out there. And here's my distillation of all those definitions and descriptions. That trauma is experiencing the threat of destruction. And I think there's a lot of agreement worldwide about that reality. It's the experience, even Curtis said this, of the threat of death, the threat of destruction. A way in which whatever you're facing, this will destroy me. And it could be military combat, it could be near-death experiences, natural disasters, but I think sexual abuse has a kind of soul eroding effect that you feel consumed. This is destroying me. This is tearing me apart. Without opportunity for escape, I think that's important. There's a way in which trauma grows and sprouts from a feeling of helplessness, totally out of control, no way to escape. Part of why just years and years of childhood abuse tends to fit and map on so exactly to our definitions of trauma. because a five-year-old child, it's the epitome of powerlessness under whatever they're facing. Or the resources to recover and restore. And so we'll talk about a little bit those sort of three dimensions, this threat of destruction without opportunity to escape and without resources to recover or restore in some way. But then here's how I embellish that definition, a more broad and what I would call God-centered description. And so this is how I would now take some of those ingredients. And when we think about from a biblical anthropology that Curtis just walked through, how might we now describe it? Well, I would say it's an image bearer of God. I think that's really important to say. Part of what makes trauma trauma is that you're actually not a plant. You're not a tree. You're not a coyote. You're a human being that's made in the image of God. There's a dignity there. There's a particular purpose there. There's something that when that gets marred and assaulted and torn apart, there is something deeply wrong. And you know it. You feel it. It's why if you're driving from here to your hotel tonight and you look by the side of the road and you see a dead squirrel, you may or may not notice. You may or may not care. Maybe for a moment you go, huh? But then you keep going. And you go, I wonder how good the burgers are at this restaurant. But you look over and you see a human being on the side of the road and dead, bleeding. That's a very different experience. Well, what is that? Well, image of God is what that is. So an image bearer of God experiencing the threat of destruction outside the loving presence of God. Now, here's my qualification. Now, are we ever outside the loving presence of God? But can you experience life as if you're outside the loving presence of God? And so what we're talking about here is the experience of what this is. Without opportunity for escape into the loving presence of God, without the active resources of God's grace to recover in the loving presence of God. And the reason I think it's important is it's a kind of description that is in reference to God, which is not how the world defines anything, but it's how we always want to define things. Is human experience and expression always in relation to the Lord? Because we're always living coram Deo, in the presence, in the face of God, as image bearers of God. And so it's not just threat of destruction merely, but it's outside the loving presence of God. And what this allows us, I think, to do is try to understand why was Joseph not traumatized? Why don't we see Joseph, by the end of the book of Genesis, dissociating, panic attacks when he sees his brother, flying into a rage? Well, he tells us why. How's he interpreted somehow by God's grace the last 20 years of his life? Yeah, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And he doesn't even say, hey, yeah, y'all beat me, you stripped me, you humiliated me, you threw me in a pit. I thought I was going to die because y'all were going to kill me. But instead of kill me, you sold me into slavery, where I went off to Egypt, bound, a slave, falsely accused, thrown in prison. And yet every time it gets worse, what does Scripture make sure to say? And the Lord was with him. And the Lord was with him. Why would Scripture be careful to say that? Why would God be careful to say it? Because everything about circumstances tells you he's not with him. And yet it's always saying the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And even as he interprets those dreams of the butler and the baker, remember, he knows one of them's going to get out because he trusts God. He knows, okay, you're going to die. You're getting out. And what does he say to that butler? Remember me. Very next verse, but the butler forgot him. And he was years more in prison. Well, who didn't forget him? And such that now he's going to become second in power in the world because Egypt was the global empire. He's second only to Pharaoh. And you're thinking, why isn't the next verse, and Joseph called up Potiphar and his wife and brought him on in and said, remember me? And start have some executions. And then his brothers show up. Well, he explains why. Because, yeah, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And he's going to say things like, the Lord sent me ahead of you. That's his interpretation of being beaten, thrown in a pit, sold into slavery. The Lord, through you as instrument, sent me ahead to save many people alive, including his brothers, and especially Judah. Why is it really important that Judah survive? Well, that's the line of Messiah. That's why right in the middle of the story of Joseph, there's this whole chapter on Judah and his descendants and his lineage. Why is that right there in the middle of the story of Joseph? Well, because there's one particular line that has to live for the world to have. And so somehow God shows Joseph all this. He sees all this. So that when his brother's like, hey, please don't kill us, his response is, am I in God's place? Do I get to judge like that? How do we explain it? Well, that somewhere along the way, the loving presence of God like worked its way into Joseph's whole view of life, his whole view of suffering, his whole view of oppression, beatings, slavery. Like the loving presence of God, the providence of God, the mercy of God, the power of God, all that just got soaked in to his soul in a way that affected him, affected everything. And so that's why we want a definition that is biblical, that's God-centered, and actually helps us interpret reality and, just importantly, give hope. For what now are we trying to offer those who suffer? Well, how do we help bring them into the loving presence of God? And so there's dimensions of trauma we could talk about. There's three I tend to focus on. Curtis actually touched on all these in different ways. But these are dimensions that affect, I think, the depth, the intensity, the longevity of the experience of trauma. One is magnitude of the danger. Because trauma is not merely about danger, but extreme danger. A magnitude of danger that threatens destruction, that threatens to tear you apart. There's a terror to it, a horror to it. And we live in an age of what I call the popularization of trauma language, where if you've got teenage kids, I mean, there's going to be regular weeks where you hear about their trauma. Like their phone, the battery died. And then you hear them describe it, and you thought, you know, as if they'd just been on a really long journey in the wilderness for 40 years outside. And so, there's a popularization of the language of trauma that I think part of what Curtis was saying in the first session was we want to be more precise. We want to try to be more careful. There's a magnitude to danger, a threat of destruction, of death, of being torn apart, that's important to our, it doesn't make other suffering less significant. It just helps us focus on when we're talking about trauma, what are we talking about? Or dimension two, the powerlessness of the person. Not only does it involve a threat of destruction, but a threat without escape, without means to overcome it, to defeat it. And so that's why a child being sexually molested over years by uncles, by brothers, by mothers or fathers in a cabin on a summer retreat, there's a kind of powerlessness there, a kind of helplessness to slavery, to oppressive marriage, a lack of escape, to being a combat veteran, someone who's serving in a place of war. Do you just get to leave? You just get to walk into your commanding officer in Afghanistan and say, you know what, I'm going to head home. Or are you trapped? Like, there's no way out. Well, there's a way in which the greater the powerlessness felt, the greater the experience of that trauma. Yeah, this is the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, where he says, "For we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we'd received the sentence of death." How big was this magnitude of danger? He's like, this is it, we're going to die. Paul really thought this is the end. And how powerful versus powerless did he feel? Like complete powerlessness. Utterly burdened beyond our strength. But then notice his conclusion. "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So Paul's painting a picture of, okay, this is the stuff of trauma. That magnitude of danger is there. That powerlessness of the person, it's there. Are there any resources even in himself to get out of it? But what's the key factor for Paul? Like, God's right in the middle with us. Like, he understood this is, he is teaching us not to rely on ourselves, but on God. And what does he say? Who raises the dead. In other words, Paul's like, no, let's rely on God. He'll get us out of this. Or is he like, no, if we die, he'll raise us. What was Abraham's confidence raising that knife over his son Isaac on that altar? According to Hebrews, he believed God can raise the dead. In other words, he thought Isaac's about to die. And not just that, I'm about to take his life. And what was his confidence? Not that God would stop him before he did it. It was, God said this is who he's bringing the promise through. So I guess he's going to raise him from the dead. And in other words, God brought Abraham to that point to grow deep and test faith, but also brought Paul, he's saying, to this point, and everyone with him, to teach me to not rely on me, but on God. And not just God to get me out of trouble, but for God to, through trouble, hold on to me in such a way that he's going to raise me from the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril. There's magnitude of danger. Deadly peril. And he will deliver us. What's he talking about there? Well, there's going to be future opportunities for him to deliver us. On him we've set our hope that he will deliver us again. What's he talking about there? Well, resurrection. Because Paul knew at the end of all these little deliverances is still death. And he's saying, and he'll deliver us from that too. Not from it, but through it. So on the other side, he's going to raise us. "You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." It's really something to hear Paul, and just the humility of Paul, to say to the Corinthians, hey, I really want you to know how bad it was for us in Asia. And this isn't pity party stuff. This isn't sort of boasting and look how bad we had it. It's to say, no, you need to know this so that you can hear and understand and learn what we learned. Like, it was a deadly peril. We despaired of life. We thought we're going to die. And God used that to humble us and to teach us not to rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Well, why would he say that to the Corinthians? Well, because Corinthians, you're going to suffer. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to face deadly perils. And so you need to start now praying for the kind of deep-rooted faith that puts that kind of confidence in a God who will raise you from the dead. Dimension three, resources for restoration. That there's magnitude of danger, there's powerlessness of the person, and then there's resources for restoration. and depths of resources at the time of the danger, I think is important. I think, you know, Curtis alluded to, why do different people experience suffering in different ways, even intense suffering? Well, because all of us have different resources in the moment of the danger that we're walking with. Confidence in different things. And I don't think any of us ought to ever be embarrassed to just say, my faith is weak. Does Jesus have a problem pointing that out to you? Like, on a boat, there's waves, the winds are coming, and there's actually waves coming in such that the boat is sinking. So you're not thinking, oh, this is cool. And some of these guys, these are men who've spent their lives on that Sea of Galilee. They know what this means. Like, we're about to die. And Jesus is just sleeping. Why? Well, he remembers what he said. We're going to the other side. And they're going to wake him up, and what are they going to accuse him of? Don't you care? We're perishing. In other words, you don't love us. You're not in control. We're dying here, and whatever you're doing, it's not wise. Well, he's going to stand up, and he's going to speak to the winds and waves. He's going to calm them. It's going to be the first thing he does, actually, is not talk to them, but the storm. And he's going to calm it with his voice, which it should have, if they knew Psalm 107, should have taken them back to Psalm 107, where the exact language is used to describe God in with his voice hushing storms. It's almost word for word. Well, then he's going to turn and talk about their little faith. He's not being mean. He's just helping put his finger on what the issue is. And of course, their response is, who is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him, which is the point of the whole story, is for them to start asking better questions. Who is this guy? That even the winds and the waves obey him. Well, they actually answered the question to little faith. They thought he was just another guy, just some prophet, some rabbi, some mere human. What he's trying to show them is you had God in your boat and you didn't know it. And they still don't quite know it, because there's going to be a couple other episodes out on the Sea of Galilee where he's going to really drive it home. But it's actually in those places of terror, of horror, of near death, that as we shake him and say, don't you care? We're perishing. That it's actually in those places that he really reveals who he is and what he's like. Where our resources are brought to an end, will he find a way to make sure you're put in situations where your resources aren't enough? And so is our only outcome going to be trauma? Or is there actually going to be a way forward he's going to take us that shows, yeah, the magnitude of the danger, it's death. The powerlessness of the person, yeah, I have no power. Resources for restoration of myself, nothing. But God. But sometimes the way to getting there, there's the experience of trauma to get there. Because that's not something you snap your fingers and just figure out. That's not something as an 8-year-old that just comes to you. And so sometimes the Lord's teaching us formatively, preparing us for what's coming. Sometimes he's going to teach us retrospectively. We'll talk about that a lot in these few days, of just the work of gospel reinterpretation. How do I go back and reinterpret my whole life through the lens of Scripture? Did the Apostle Paul do that? When he says things like, you know what? Now that I think about it, I was set apart from my mother's womb. From my mother's womb, he set me apart. And here's what he did. Do you think that affected Paul's view of his whole life? Where Psalm 139, where he's going to say, you knit me together in my mother's womb. From my mother's breast, you took me. Well, is that how we think as 6-year-olds, 12-year-olds? Or do we often learn that late in life? Where we're looking back and by his Spirit, by his word, reinterpreting everything. That's what he did with Joseph, right? You think in the middle of it being beaten, stripped, and sold into slavery, it made sense to him? You think as he's sitting there in that prison cell in Egypt going, you know what, I know what God's doing here. He's doing this. Or do you think some of that's going to be retrospective? Or for Job, we're like, how does he make sense of all this loss? And is God going to show up at the end of the book and give him all the reasons why? He's not going to give him one reason why. He's just going to say, here's who I am. And Job's like, that's good enough. I'll shut up. I'll repent. And I'll just look at you. Or even God, again, he's always showing us what the real need is, what the real way forward is. And so there's the development of trauma, and Curtis talked about a number of these, and so I don't think we have to go into a ton of depth, but we'll just briefly walk through just kind of three big areas of traumatic response, that inner person response, outer person response, and then interpersonal response. And you'll see that note there on the slide that since we're created by God with psychosomatic unity and in relationship to others, the effects of trauma will develop across the whole person in relation to God and people. I like to say trauma is always multifactorial. It happens at the intersection of soul, body, relationships, God, environment. It's why I don't like to talk about an event being traumatic. Oh, that was a traumatic event. I want to say, well, depends. Like, who are we talking about? Because the event merely isn't all it takes. It's heart, body, people, God, event. And trauma happens at the intersection of all those things. 2 Corinthians 4:16, where the Apostle Paul says, so we don't lose heart, though the outer, exo, self, esso, is wasting away, our inner self, esothane is the Greek word there, is being renewed day by day. Even Paul right there, right now, there's an outer self, that's wasting away. Well, there's an inner self that's being renewed day by day. And that's the power of the gospel on display. What's happening to your body as the years go on? How many of you are here going, man, this is getting better? I'm really optimistic for the next 5 years for what's going to go on. I've shared this story so many times. Like it's been 5-6 years ago where I was had hit that age where I was bending down to pick up a stick in my yard and I made the mistake of sneezing at the same time. Threw my back out, went straight down to my knees, and I couldn't get up. And I had to crawl about 400 yards to get to the threshold of my house and pray for strength to reach up to get my doorknob and like open the door. And as I'm crawling in, there's Ruth and the kids thinking, were you shot? What? Did a dump truck, what happened? And I'm like, I sneezed, you know? And when your kids start to look at you with like real pity, like that's when you know, like, this is going down. But there Paul says, but the inner self is being renewed day by day. Or 2 Corinthians 4:8, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And so there you see, just built into the theology of Paul is this psychosomatic unity, living in an environment of trouble, but where God is the decisive factor in it. But he's describing there's inner person effects, there's outer person effects, there's interpersonal effects when it comes to intense and severe suffering. And so we'll walk through just some of those inner person effects. One is just weakness and helplessness. No matter how old you are, but especially if you're young, when all kinds of oppression and evil is done to you, you can grow up with a sense of weakness and helplessness being default. Psalm 88, afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors, I am helpless. That's the psalmist's conclusion. Like that's an inner person effect of trauma. But as again, you can keep reading that psalm and realize, but I'm not sure if this takes him to trauma. It could. Again, if God isn't in the middle. Vulnerability and shame. Yes, Psalm 22:6, where David says, but I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by people. So when he says, but I'm a worm, he's not being humble. He's not talking about humility. He's talking about disgrace, about humiliation, about what it feels like to be oppressed, to be attacked and threatened in such a way that is consuming. It's dehumanizing. And that's what he's describing, is the dehumanizing effects of that kind of torment. Danger and anxiety. 2 Corinthians 7:5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Where Paul, there he is talking, again, there's an environmental factor, fighting, that's coming and experiencing through a body that is having an effect of turmoil inside and trembling on the outside. Intrusion and insecurity, Psalm 31. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. And he's just talking about just the effect of that intrusion and insecurity, of just constant vulnerability, like danger everywhere. Betrayal and distrust. This is Psalm 116. I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. That's what affliction had taught him. You can't trust anybody. They're all liars. They're all betrayers. And so you can see like events or weeks or months or years of life-threatening, soul-tearing experiences can sow these kinds of themes into the human soul, where your default is distrust. And these things are important because as you begin to sit now across from a brother or sister to listen to them, to hear them, to care for them, you can't assume trust. You can't assume the guard is down. And I would encourage you, never ask, look at somebody and go, just trust me. That's just not something that is loving to ask of another under those kinds of circumstances, to put that burden on them. We don't realize we're saying, hey, here's this 100-pound weight. I want you to carry this every time we meet. This sense of you just gotta let the guard down. You gotta trust me. Because the default for them is, who are you? What do you mean trust you? Why would I think you're unlike anyone else? And so there's a kind of patience to this work, a slowness to it, a willingness to be distrusted and not be offended by that. A willingness to sit with someone who has the guard up, who's not real excited about sharing more, and you be completely at ease and learning, okay, Lord, help me be settled in my own heart and soul in care and love for this person and not make this about me, about my performance, about me being a hero, about me getting some kind of personal affirmation from them opening up to me. Like there's all those things that begin to happen in us if our insecurities are the lead foot, if we're worried about, oh, how are they gonna see me? What are they gonna think about me? And now we're compounding the insecurities in the room. And so really praying that the Lord would give you a sense of comfort, ease in his timing, in his way of working, and realizing there's only one trustworthy, complete person in the room, and that's the Spirit of God. That's God himself. And that ultimately the prayer and the desire is I'm praying and I'm hoping to help this brother or sister trust him with everything. Injustice and anger, Psalm 82:2, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? We're going to share a case study, or the case study that you actually will have in online. It's right now online that you can get it, that we'll be talking through this week, where it's a young girl who suffered abuse growing up from a family member, and the day came she got the courage to share it with her mom. And what she got in response was unbelief, distrust, blame. Are you sure? Can't have happened. Just don't talk about it. And so there's so many ways that injustice can take form, that an anger about injustice that can develop, and then that can just eat at you for years. And you just go through adolescence into adulthood and on, and that just compounds in a way that you're thinking, there's no justice. You can't trust that if you speak and talk about this, somebody's going to respond justly. Sin and blame. Just Job, when he says, is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity? What he's getting at there in that portion of the book of Job is, who's to blame for this? What's his friends think? Who's to blame it from his friend's point of view? This is about your sin. That's why this has happened to you. Is that a common response to abuse or affliction or injustice? It's actually you brought this on. You did this. And even Job is trying to wrestle through, well, I know that's not it, but who's to blame? And he's like, yeah, just give me some time with God and I'll make my case. But just that turmoil inside of how do you make sense of who's responsible? Loss and mourning. Job 3:20, why is light given to him who is in misery, life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave. That's Job. That's where he's at after losing 10 kids in a day and his property and his health. He's mourning. He's grieving. Oppression and despair. We just read that from Psalm 55. There's a kind of despair that can set in with just ongoing oppression and mistreatment. Like life is just one long road of pain. It's one unrelenting misery. Well, that affects you in a person. But then lastly, destruction and disintegration. And this will get into some words that I want to mention that you'll just hear out there when trauma is talked about. Words like depersonalization, words like dissociation, words like fragmentation. There's some writers and researchers like Bessel van der Kolk that would say that dissociation is the essence of trauma. And so part of his understanding of what trauma is that dissociation is the essence of it. Which, a way to think about it, a way of disassociating from the experience, a way of compartmentalizing. We all have a basic capacity to do this. Things, so you'll face something, or just think about even a case of a girl being sexually molested, a 9-year-old, by a dad or a brother. And it's horrifying, it's humiliating, it's painful. And then you have to get up the next day and go to school and listen to math and write a paper. Or what do you do with that? Where do you go with that? Or after those kinds of experiences, certain situations or moments that come like so overwhelm you that panic takes over and you have a panic attack. Okay, how do you begin to like distance from those kinds of experiences and compartmentalize, lock certain feelings and emotions and images and ideas away? Or when you're sitting and somebody asks you a question in a counseling room and you begin to remember, and that memory starts to elicit in your body and your mind this swirling, overwhelming feelings and emotions and sensations. And so in an instant, you learn just to numb it and blank out and actually not feel anything. And so there's times where that dissociation can take a panicky kind of expression, other times where it's just blank. But a way to think about it is a kind of compartmentalizing that I often see as a mercy of God for a young person. A mercy of God, a capacity to actually compartmentalize that as you grow and get older, that the Lord's going to sit across from you and go, okay, it's time to start taking those compartments down. That bringing you to a place, and sometimes counseling with you is where some of that's going to start. We're going to start taking some of those compartments apart and seeing this through the Word of God with Christ in the middle in a way that can start to reintegrate your inner person and your body. Or how do you sit with somebody who's just at war with their body? Because serious physical affliction in a way where living in your body isn't a great thing. It's a miserable thing. Because your body isn't this vehicle of pleasure, but of pain. It's not a vehicle of enjoying the creation of God, but of affliction. And so do you think it's tempting to just not want to feel your body? To just detach? Well, when we think about some of those words of depersonalization and dissociation, fragmentation, they're just different ways of capturing that attempt to compartmentalize, to either separate self from an event, depersonalization, or compartmentalize experiences, dissociation, or right down to fragmentation where you're even segmenting off parts of your personhood in order to deal with some of what you, again, I don't want to get into tons of detail, only to say the Bible even accounts for that. Yes, Psalm 7, verse 1, Lord my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they will tear me apart like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. Do you think he's speaking literally about his body being torn apart or figuratively about his personhood? I think it's about his personhood. I think it's about the experience of this kind of oppression, affliction, and attack is the experience of being torn apart, of your inner person, outer person being shredded and broken up. And so I just, again, I want to encourage you, God's word is deep. It's rich. It's an ocean of wisdom. And so be very, very slow to ever say what the Bible's not about. Be very slow to say, okay, here's some human experience that just God doesn't know how to get to. Rather, learn to say, okay, I haven't learned to see that in God's word yet. Lord, show me. I haven't learned how to interpret that part of life through the lens of Scripture yet. Lord, teach me. There's outer person responses, and I'm not going to walk through these because Curtis talked, I think, wonderfully about some of just the hemispheric responses, limbic system responses, endocrine system responses, frontal cortex, visual cortex, cardiovascular response, all these different parts of your body that because you're involved in all of life. And so you're experiencing it through your whole body and expressing it through your whole body. I even love Jeremiah 4:19. My anguish. Oh, the walls of my heart is beating wildly. Here I do think he's speaking literally. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Because what does Jeremiah know is coming? Babylonians are coming. What's going to happen to Jerusalem? Complete destruction. What's going to happen to all God's people? Exile, death, destruction. He's going to witness things. He's already witnessing things. He's going to witness more things that are horrifying. So now he hears the trumpet, the approaching army, in his heart just starts beating wildly. And again, to see, it's in the scripture, the body and soul, and the harmony of those two things, and at times the war of those two parts of who we are. And then there's interpersonal response to terrors and horrors. Again, I wish we had more time here, but there's a way in which growing up under abuse, under affliction, growing up experiencing all kinds of horror, being in battle, or as Curtis said, on the front lines of conflict for years and years, you can start experiencing relationships differently. Like, are people trustworthy or untrustworthy? Are they reliable, unreliable? Are they going to cover you or are they going to shame you? Are they just or unjust, honorable, dishonorable, dangerous or safe, loving or hateful? And so you can experience and walk through life in such a way that the direction you lean when it comes to personal relationships is toward the untrustworthy, unreliable, dangerous, unsafe, hateful, not the other side. And so maybe you grew up in that kind of world. And so sitting in a room with others who are suffering, you're going to need the Lord's grace to help you through some of that. Or it's hard for you to comprehend that kind of world. You grew up in a family, your parents loved you, cared for you, they looked after you, others around you. And you're going to rely on God's grace to empathize, to understand. But let me encourage you, the more you study the pages of Scripture and saturate in that, the more you'll come to understand these realities, because it's all over the Bible. It's everywhere. And then lastly, just in regard to God, like, we won't go through it. There's a whole list of competing words there that horror and terror pushes against and tears against our whole conception of what God is like, of who God is, of how he relates. And as we'll talk about in the sessions in front of us, a lot of this kind of work is bringing God and his grace, his mercy, his power, his providence very slowly, very carefully into the life, the world, the heart, the story of this person you're caring for, such that they begin to relate to God more fully as he is and for who he is, and relating more and more to other people, not necessarily for who they are or they're better than you think, but even there with God in the middle. We're out of time. Good first day. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's grace here. Well, Father, we do thank you for this time together. We do thank you for, your grace, your mercy, your love, your faithfulness, your kindness, your gentleness, your patience, the gift of your word, the gift of your spirit, the gift of your son, our redeemer, our savior, the gift of hope in everlasting life, the gift of hope in sanctification, the gift of hope in caring well for one another, and you using that to actually conform us to the image of your son. And so we pray that you would equip us according to your will and word, in Christ's name. Amen.